Our meditation before the Lord's Supper, beloved, is Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3, which we shall reread now. The first word, we would say something like, hoy, to get people's attention. That's the idea of the Hebrew. Hoy, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Ye come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. We're going to consider this word of God under the theme, come and eat. And we're going to ask and answer these three simple questions. Who is addressed by this command, come and eat? What is the nourishment that we eat? And what is the call? What is it to come and eat? Come and eat. Who is addressed? What is the nourishment? And what is the call? Beloved, the scriptures contain gospel calls addressed to two sorts of people. First of all, there are some verses which call people generally. Here's one. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The words of Christ in Mark 1 verse 15. Addressed to all absolutely who heard him without any discrimination or specification. Peter's address in Acts 3 verse 15 is similar. Repent ye and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. So everyone hears that which is commanded. You must repent, believe, and be converted without any limitation or particularization whatsoever in the address. But then second, there are other scripture calls where people are addressed particularly. Jesus' words in Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or here in our text, hoy, everyone that thirsteth, you come to the waters. And here in Isaiah 55 and Matthew 11, 28, which I just quoted, the address is particularized. It's specifically limited to some people, those with spiritual, God-given characteristics, the ones who are laboring and are heavy laden because of the burden of their sin and guilt. Or, as in our text, those who thirst. So let's look then at those who are addressed in our text. They're addressed in a twofold way. One of the terms we've mentioned, everyone that thirsteth, verse 1. And this address is based upon the simple fact that everybody understands what physical thirst is. You're dehydrated and you long for a refreshing drink. That's the case even with the animals. Even with the hart or deer in Psalm 42, of which we sang earlier. As the hart pants for the waters, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. And our text speaks of a spiritual thirst. Of myself, says the believer, I'm utterly dry. I'm as dry as dust. No vitality in me. Of the flesh whatsoever. And I, by the grace of God, yearn for the waters of life. So thirsteth my soul after thee, O God. When will I appear before God? This describes each and every believer in this house. And you should recognize yourself, as you do, I trust, in this address of the Scripture. I am here at church this morning as one who is thirsting for the living God. That's me. And I'm doing this especially in church, and even more particularly because of the Lord's Supper, perhaps, later on, because of our preparation, our spiritual preparation for the second sacrament, so that the Lord God in Isaiah 55 is speaking directly to me. Everyone that thirsteth, listen, I'm talking to you. And he that hath no money, I'm addressing myself to you. He that hath no money, come, buy, and eat. And you should understand by now that the Bible is not referring to those who are poor in cash, but to those who are poor in spirit. The kingdom of heaven is for the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit refers to those who know and lament their sinfulness. Objectively, everybody is poor, dirt poor. But the unbeliever, he doesn't recognize his poverty. He covers it up. I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I'm okay, I'm a good person. No, you're not. You're sinful and wretched and undone and blind and naked. He that hath no money, in our text, is the one who knows that he, spiritually, is an utter pauper. For I know that in me, says the Christian, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He that hath no money is the one who believes in total depravity, not only because the Bible says it, but because he feels it inside because of his own wickedness and evil inclinations and lusts. And if we put both of these spiritual qualifications together, we're poor and thirsty spiritually, and these are the characteristics of those who are regenerated, born again by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, or to use the language of our Lord's Supper form, those who are worthy partakers of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ at the Lord's Supper. Now, the nourishment spoken of in our text is referred to in terms of three drinks. And the first one is water. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Water, of course, is a necessity, and water is particularly refreshing. And when you're really, really thirsty, I think I can say this probably without fear of contradiction, or not much contradiction, when you're really, really thirsty, you actually want water. And Jesus Christ gives to us the water of everlasting life. That's some water. The second fluid and drink spoken of is milk. Milk in verse 1. And milk is particularly nourishing. Milk is more nourishing than water. There's some body to it. And the Bible says that we grow by desiring and drinking the pure milk of God's word. 1 Peter 2, verse 2. Water, milk, and wine. That's the third one. And wine bespeaks luxury and joy. For wine maketh glad the heart of man. not milk, not grape juice, wine. Psalm 104, verse 15. And that's why wine is one of the two signs and seals in the Lord's Supper, which signifies and seals Christ's blood shed for our sins in our place on the cross. Three nourishing drinks presented in the gospel for us: water, milk, and wine. And to these is added a nourishing food, namely bread, mentioned in verse 2. Bread is a wholesome, staple, everyday physical food. And you understand that this points us to Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, a bread that came not out of the oven but from heaven, and a bread which gives life to the world. And therefore, bread is another sacramental element in the Lord's Supper. That's the broken body of our Savior in our place, suffering what was due to us, coming along with the wine, his shed blood, which washes away our sins. And Isaiah 55 has more to say about this nourishing gospel food and drink. It says it is good. Eat ye that which is good. Very good. This is the best of nourishment. In fact, this is the only nourishment. That is, Jesus Christ is the bread and wine of our souls, is the only food that feeds anyone into salvation. The best and only spiritual food. Eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. And here's the gospel feast, an abundance of sumptuous fare. That's how the Bible speaks of it. That's how we must think of it. And that's how we must embrace it. Delight yourself, says this text. Take your joy and gladness in your existence in this world, and the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ crucified, Lord of all, and coming again. The food and drink is good, and it is called life in Isaiah 55 verse 3. Even everlasting life. And this is the sort of passage that Jesus Christ was thinking of in that famous discourse in John chapter 6. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. John 6, verse 51. And this gospel nourishment comes to the believer in the covenant of grace alone. It's a good covenant. Tying some of the terms together. It's a delightful covenant. It's a rich and abundant covenant of grace. And it's a covenant of life, or as Malachi would say, it's a covenant of life and peace. And God comes to us in the gospel and this morning in this public worship and says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. That's verse 3. A covenant with you. So you are embraced in my fellowship. You're in. You're not out. This covenant with you is a covenant for your advantage. So that you're laden with all these blessings of the covenant of grace which come in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Jesus Christ symbolizes and seals his covenant with a covenant meal, the Lord's Supper, a covenant with you. And he says to you at the Lord's Supper, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He's referring to this covenant of verse 3. which is called in Isaiah 54 verse 17, the covenant of my peace. Always is speaking about the new covenant that Jeremiah 31 predicted and which Jesus realized and founded at the cross. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even, verse 3 continues in our text, even the sure mercies of David. And you're familiar with various covenants spoken of in the Bible, the covenant with Noah and with Israel and all the others. This one is the covenant with David. The covenant with David, in its first and seed form, is stated in 2 Samuel 7. When Nathan came to David and said to David, God is going to make a covenant with you and with your house and with your son. And this then is unfolded in the Psalms and in many chapters of the writing prophets, including Isaiah 55 verse 3 here, and it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. This covenant with David is a covenant with the believer in the great Son of David. Isaiah isn't saying, I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David, this man who's been dead now for 200 or 300 years. He means this sure mercies of David, the promise in the Son of David who is going to come, and who, in the thought world of Isaiah, is the one who dies on the cross two chapters before, and the one in Isaiah 61, anointed with the Holy Spirit, who preaches the gospel, being anointed of God to the poor and brings people out of the prison and bondage of iniquity. And I could mention the one in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11 and 32 and 28 and 40 and 42 and 49 and 50 and 63 for that matter, while we're on it, and 59, the same figure, this covenant in David, in David's son Jesus Christ. And David is pictured as this covenant head who brings us to the Lord Jesus, David's greater son, as a king, a righteous king, the man after God's own heart perfectly, is our Lord Jesus. And the covenant with David is not only that this king is going to come, Christ, and he's going to rule, but he will be an everlasting king. Because David is dead, and his reign ended after some 40 years, and Peter said in Acts 2 that his sepulchre is with us down the street to this day. You can go and see where he's buried. But the son of David, he rules forever. That's the covenant with David. And David only ruled over Israel, the 12 tribes, and then he had an empire, mostly to the north and east of Israel, and even that was only a limited part of the Middle East. But David's son will rule over all the nations of the world in the elect and regenerated church, the Catholic or universal body of Jesus. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And the "with you" in verse 3 is explained further in the next couple of verses. Behold, I have given him, Christ, for a witness to the people. And the word "people" there in English is a collective noun. It means peoples, plural. I've given him for a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander to the peoples, the plural again. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, O Christ. Gentiles. Isaiah is very clear in this chapter, as he is in so many others, and not just Isaiah, but the psalmist and Jeremiah and Zechariah and Malachi and all the rest. The plan is this everlasting king with an everlasting kingdom that's universal that embraces the Gentiles, the peoples, the nations. And they're the ones too, along with any believing Jews for that matter, they're the ones too who are described in verse 1 as everyone that thirsteth, and those who have no money, to Jews and Gentiles, and even here especially Gentiles, who are poor in spirit, knowing they're lost and totally depraved, and thirsty for God's salvation outside of themselves in another, who is their only hope, our only hope. And we're part of this kingdom of Jesus Christ, the everlasting covenant with the Son of David, a universal realm embracing us as willing citizens. And the text refers to this as the sure mercies of David. Here's this king, and he comes to all his citizens with mercies, loving kindness, tender pity and grace in Jesus Christ. And the word sure, that's another word in the Hebrew, these mercies of David, they are also sure mercies. Faithful, unending, unfailing mercies. And the word sure in the original is that from which we get the word amen. Amen. It shall assuredly and certainly be, without any remission, without any failure, constant and true, these mercies in the covenant with you through the Son of David. Which brings us finally to our third point, having seen who is addressed, the thirsty and the poor, and what is this nourishment, the three drinks, the bread, that's food, and how good it is, and how it comes in the covenant in this kingdom, so if we have the sure mercies of David, we need to look at the call. Because the call to the thirsty poor to partake of the nourishing gospel food and drink is first of all expressed using the word come. Come. It's commanded four times, three of them in the first verse. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and drink. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And in verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me. That's pretty emphatic. If I told somebody, come to me, I'd expect them to come. And if they didn't, I'd call the second time, come to me. And then I'd think, well, they're going to be moving now. And the third time, and they didn't come, and I went the fourth time, I might even be getting a bit impatient. God says, come, come, come. Come to me. And I say come to me advisedly because the first call, though it says come ye to the waters for refreshment and life, well, the fourth call is even more explicit. Come unto me. Come unto me, the living God in Jesus Christ, who has the waters of life for every poor, thirsty, hungry soul. And coming is a very good word for the activity of faith, because coming refers to movement. Physically, someone comes to you. Here, of course, we're talking about spiritual movement, a spiritual movement of the believer as to his soul. That's what happens, this inner activity of faith. When we go to Jesus Christ alone, we come to him. We draw close to him. And we find him. And in the promises of Jesus Christ, as given especially in the Gospel according to John, he makes clear that this coming is indeed this inner activity of faith. John 6, I am the bread of life. Bread. Isaiah 55. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me, the believing explaining what the coming is, shall never thirst. And then he says, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. He who comes to me is believing in me, and you don't come to me because you don't believe. That was the problem with these Jews. And in John 7, verse 37, Jesus says, "If any man thirst," as Isaiah 55, "let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me," same thing as coming and drinking, "he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." As the scripture has said, the Old Testament scripture, including Isaiah 55. We come to Christ, we don't come to Christ, and then, as it were, keep 6 foot apart from him. We come to him and embrace him so as to receive him and all his benefits. That's the idea. The second call of our text, after come, is by. And this one is found twice in verse 1 as well. "He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Come and buy. Now, the word "buy" here sounds strange perhaps to you, because you think to yourself, the minister's been saying, and he's right too, not that it's difficult to work out, but it is the case, that we're dealing with salvation here. And the text says, come and buy salvation with money. That sounds like indulgences. That sounds like Roman Catholicism. That sounds like the reason why the Reformation started. And then you think, if come is believing, this inner activity whereby we go outside ourselves to the Christ presented in the gospel, well then, is faith a buying? That's weird. But then you look more closely at the text, and the text says, "He that hath no money, come and buy." So whatever it's saying here, it's saying something highly unusual, and initially at least, very strange. "He that hath no money, come and buy." Oh. And then it says that whatever we're going to buy is actually free to us. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. So you're coming to buy something and you've got no money. And you're coming to buy something and it doesn't have a price because it's free. So buy without money, which you don't even have, and a product which has no price because it's free. And then you say, this passage isn't talking about indulgences or buying salvation with money. This passage is saying it's all of grace. It's the exact opposite. And then you say, what's the point of the buying word then? Well, this imagery of buying isn't talking about us paying something, the sort of process whereby you obtain, but it's talking about the end result of buying. When you buy something, you obtain or acquire it. It's like when the Bible says that God comes and seeks us. Well, yeah, there's an activity there. But the emphasis actually is on the point that he finds us. This passage is taking by the word buying that we acquire, obtain, and receive. We've got this salvation. And we obtain and receive all this salvation freely. So that we own and possess it, and that we own our salvation as surely and certainly it's ours legally, and we know it, just as if there was a commodity that we bought. We buy a book or we buy our groceries. They're ours. We paid for it. Well, Christ paid for it. We don't do the buying, but we really and truly do the receiving, the obtaining, so that legally it belongs to us. The Belgic Confession, Articles 22 and 23, says that by faith alone, Jesus Christ and all his benefits, quote, become ours. And that's what the idea of buying is signifying here. They become ours. The wine, the milk, the water, the bread, the blessings of the covenant, the benefits of being a citizen in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, David's greater son. We come to him and we receive these consciously and we enjoy it. And we acquire and possess and own them. They're ours. Now after the two commanding verbs, come and buy, the third call to faith is eat. Now water is spoken of here, and milk and wine, but the verb drink isn't found. But sometimes eating necessarily involves drinking, and it's at least implied here too. Come ye, buy, and eat, says verse 1. Eat ye that which is good, says verse 2. And faith, according to our Belgic Confession, Article 35 on the Lord's Supper, faith is the hand and mouth of the soul. The hand and mouth of the soul. Faith pertains to the soul or spirit or heart of man. And faith is the hand not to do things, but the hand merely to receive. It's a receptive organ. The hand and mouth of the soul. God gives it and we receive it. And faith, this eating, is eating Christ's body and drinking his blood spiritually. And that happens sacramentally, shortly here this morning, and non-sacramentally, through the week, each and every time that the believer, in the sense of his own poverty and need of water, spiritual water, looks up to Jesus Christ and cries out for help and deliverance and mercy and peace and grace. And so here, faith, this activity, inward spiritual activity of faith, is described as eating, because eating is partaking. Eating is assimilating. You don't just put food in your mouth, then you chew it, then it goes down to your stomach, and then it's broken up and it's used, becomes energy, and food is digested, and it becomes part of us. And that's the way it is with Jesus Christ spiritually. And then the food strengthens us, just as Jesus does. We come to him, we buy so as to obtain and receive, totally freely, of course, because Christ paid the price, and we eat so that he is in us and we in him. And that's why the Lord's Supper, eating and drinking, the activity of faith. Come, buy, eat. And now, fourthly and finally, hear. Four times in our text, verse 2, hearken diligently. And literally the Hebrew is, to simplify it a bit, hear, hear unto me. Hearken diligently unto me. Listen, listen up. Verse 3, incline your ear. Lean in so that you want to catch every word because it's important to you. And again in verse 3, hear, and your soul shall live. Which alerts you to the fact that this isn't simply listening to a message in the same way that you listen to the news on the radio. This is a spiritual saving hearing, the hearing of faith alone. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is hearing the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. This is a hearing so that that word goes down deep into your heart, so you receive that word as true and trust in it for all your salvation. Hear, and your soul shall live. Finally, beloved, the part of the text that we haven't touched on yet, a word of admonition. This call, come and eat, it's filled with calls. It's filled with more calls and more physicals pointing to spiritual sustenance possibly than any other scripture. John 6 is one exception. calls. But it also comes with a warning and an admonition. Verse 2. These words are addressed to believers, including, that's clear because it says, those who have no money and those who thirst. God asks, wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread? A very good question. And your labor for that which satisfieth not? What in all the world are you doing, Christian, spending your money and all your labor for what's not bread and what doesn't satisfy you? What are you playing at? That's what the text is saying in sort of contemporary 21st century English. And these words address the Christian who is losing his first love or who is backsliding, spending money for what's not bread, laboring for that which satisfies not. I remember one guy, and he was big into Zig Ziglar books. No real appetite for the Word of God, but Zig Ziglar books. I don't think he was born and given that name by his parents. It's a catchy thing. They're motivational books. And the guy, his attitude, he went to church, but his attitude was, the Bible doesn't move me. I get more motivated to do things which he thought were good by reading Zig Ziglar. Zig Ziglar might motivate you to get out of bed in the morning and be cheer your neighbor or something like that, but it doesn't motivate you one single whit to do a good work. Because a good work is done out of faith in Jesus Christ. That powerful inward grace where Christ is present that enables us to do good works. Faith is according to the law of God. Not what some guy writes in the paperback. God's standards, not the imaginations of man. And done to the glory of God. Not with earthly motivations and carnal notions. Why are you spending your money? It's not bread. It doesn't help you spiritually. Or moralistic stuff. That is, do this, do the other thing, without reference to the grace of God and the cross. Mere do-goodism, like the liberal churches. There's no bread in that. It might make you a nicer neighbor that helps people, but we hope we can be a nicer neighbor that helps people through the gospel of God's grace, more than some heathen moralisms. Some people think that they need something to spice up their life with the supernatural in the form of charismaticism. So they go off to speak, now going back a decade or so, go off to Toronto and we get zapped by the Holy Spirit. Get a bit of excitement. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? The bread is Christ, only Christ. And your labor for that which doesn't satisfy you, because you know what? It doesn't do you a whit of good spiritually, and you were just as backslidden and discontent afterwards as you were before. You should have come to Christ and bought of him and heard his word and ate him spiritually. And then others think that religion's good because it enables them to tick by, to get by in life, and it's probably good for their children. And it'll take them into heaven because they don't like the idea of going to hell. But for real spiritual pleasure and enjoyment in this world, you need to spend your time going big into sports. Playing sports, enjoying sports, and you can play and enjoy sports legitimately and properly. But it takes over. It takes over. You're spending money. It's becoming the focus of your life. You're neglecting good things, far more important things. You're spending money for what's not bread. And it makes you unhappy. And you think you need more of it. And it makes you more unhappy. Because you're not going to the proper source. And you're laboring for that which satisfieth not. Or for others, it's holidays. Now, I like a good holiday. I'm sure you do too. There's some wonderful places to see in this world. You can look forward to them too. But for other people, that's just all there is. That's all there is. Christ comes in second or third or fourth or fifth, and he's probably falling down in the ranking system as we speak. And for other people, you know, ungodly fellowship and friendships, maybe if they get really backslidden, they think that the unbelievers are the ones who are having the good life and they're wanting to go off to parties and get drunk. and break the Lord's day and get into all sorts of lusts and fornication. Sometimes even believers can get so bad and be messed up inwardly that they need to hear this word. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which satisfieth not? There's the water, the milk, the wine, the bread. Come to it, buy it, eat it, hear the word. That's where the action is. And don't spend all your money and time and effort looking for grace and peace and happiness and joy and comfort in all the wrong places. And the devil's always telling you, these things are far better. Church is very dull. The minister goes on and on. The sermons, you know, who could get excited about that? And really, it's just a place where you go twice a week and be quiet. And you've got to keep your children still. That's not it. And instead of these wrong, foolish, sinful, God-dishonoring words, ways, we're to view all those other things as spiritual junk food. Junk food. The bread. That's key. Wherefore do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Why indeed? Why indeed? And then positively, hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. And come in a very short while after the offering to the Lord's Supper. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless and stir us up by thy word. Strengthen our faith, that we may look to Jesus Christ alone as the bread of life and find in him all our salvation and comfort. Amen.